Welcome to the Mystery of History podcast with the author Linda LaCour Hobar. The Mystery of History is an award-winning world history curriculum for all ages. This pre-recorded podcast is designed for parents and teachers seeking direction, encouragement, and inspiration for home and education from a biblical worldview. And now your hostess, Linda LaCour Hobar.
Hello, and welcome to the Mystery of History podcast. Today, we are going to feast on ancient times with something I call a crash course from creation to Christ. Now, my hope is twofold. For my regular Mystery of History readers, this will just be a review of sorts with a few favorite stories pulled out of my first volume. But for those that are new to the Mystery of History, well, consider this an introduction to the one feature of our series that was probably most responsible for putting us on the map, and that was over 20 years ago. That feature is the integration of Bible and world history. You see, it's hard to find Bible and world history on the same timeline. It's hard to find them in the same book. More often than not, these subjects are taught in two entirely different classrooms. What a loss of valuable context. So I thought it would be worth our time today to bring Bible history and world history together for this half hour or so of ancient stories. It's a reminder of what can be, or maybe what should be. Now, the advantages, I think, to this approach are multifaceted. But above all, I really hope that seeing the subjects lined up will help build confidence in the truth of God's word. Now listen, friends, you already know this, but in today's society where up is down, right is wrong, and in is out, we desperately need confidence in truth and a few absolutes. So we are going to journey from creation to Christ in seven short stories. I would say this session is rated somewhere between G and PG in the event you'd like to bring your students in. And I only say PG for the fact that I do make mention of death and destruction, which is found in most stories of world history. Now let's get started. Our first topic is creation. Of course, as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, there is a lot I could say. It's the very first lesson of my first volume, The Biblical View of Creation. But I don't want my opinion to be your source of information. Let me take you instead to Scripture. So according to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you know it's verses 2-9 that tell us out of the void and darkness, God spoke into existence light, a firmament dividing the waters, dry land, and seas. There's more, of course. The whole climax of the story is found in Genesis 1:26, which answers the age-old question of how man came to be. That verse is the one that tells us, and I quote, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." End quote. Well, something very important that these verses imply is that at the very beginning of it all, God made something out of nothing. You know, that is a concept that Charles Darwin struggled with. In all sincerity, it was Darwin who asked the question in The Origin of Species, his famous publication. He asked, and I quote, "Do they," referring to creationists, "do they really believe that certain elemental atoms have been commanded suddenly to flash into living tissues?" End quote. Really, that came from him. Well, my answer to Darwin is yes. You see, creationists view Genesis as an account of the miraculous. We don't believe Genesis is meant to be a scientific explanation in full, not on exactly how God formed man from the dust of the ground. I don't think the Lord gave us the exact details. Would we understand them if he did? Nor do creationists believe that Genesis is a mythological explanation for the origin of life. And I'll tell you why, because mythology, at least that which is found in ancient Greece and Rome, it tends to give human flaws to this variety of immortal gods, alleged immortal gods, and honestly, they just quibble with each other, and they tend to use mortals as innocent pawns. So no, these stories aren't mythological. But in great contrast, the Bible, at least from one cover to the other, it identifies one eternal God who loves man, offers him redemption, and remains omniscient, which is all-knowing, omnipresent, which is everywhere, and omnipotent, which is all-powerful. Darwin admittedly struggled with faith in the omnipotence of God. Rather than believe God made the species each according to its kind, which that comes from Genesis 1:24, Darwin seemed to think the first forms of life were maybe inferior or something like that. That's why he thought they had to evolve. He wrote, and I quote, "We cannot suppose that all the breeds were suddenly produced as perfect and as useful as we now see them," end quote. Well, according to Genesis, all of God's creation was in fact good, very good, and perfect. You can see those exact words in Genesis 1:10 through 31 and Deuteronomy 32:4. Now, for those who entertain the idea that God perhaps used evolution to start the world and then to diversify the species, and I've heard some profess this, I think it comes from good intentions, but from some misunderstandings, let me point out that Darwin himself would say that creation and macroevolution, he would say they couldn't coexist as theories. He wrote, and again, I quote him, he said, "If numerous species belonging to the same genera or families have really started into life at once, the fact would be fatal to the theory of evolution through natural selection," end quote. Yeah, that was Darwin who said it would be fatal if everything sprung into life at once. Wow. All to say, creation and macroevolution, they're not compatible theories as much as some might want to believe. Natural selection, well, it doesn't allow for the miraculous generation of life, and it doesn't allow for the miraculous diversity of life, not from what we see in the Genesis account of creation. Now, maybe you are wondering, does it really matter that much? I mean, if evolution claims to be science and if creation claims to be belief, well, could we just leave it there? Believe me, on some days I wish we could. It would be easier. It's dangerous when you start Googling the debate. It's heated. But friends, when you consider the implications of evolutionary thinking, well, it matters a great deal. Let's just sum it up this way. If man was all material and just a byproduct of primordial soup, well, then that makes him rather insignificant and meaningless. And if he's meaningless, then he has no purpose. And if he has no purpose, well, then he certainly has no eternal value. And if he has no eternal value, then he has no hope for the afterlife. And if there's no hope, oh, mankind is prey to destruction. And we see it everywhere, don't we? We see it through abortion, genocide, euthanasia, and more. Well, I will close this topic with some good news. The Bible teaches that God made man for a wonderful purpose, and that purpose is to know him. It was Jeremiah in the Old Testament who wrote, and I quote, "Thus says the Lord, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." That's from Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Now it's time to move to our second topic, and that is the Ice Age. The date I would put on it is about 3500 to 2500 BC. Now, this may surprise you, but I enjoy talking about the Ice Age because in my mind, it is one of those topics that at least somewhat helps bridge fact and faith. Now, science and religion clash over many things, and they could here, but there is some common ground to consider that you might find encouraging. You see, all scientists believe that there was an Ice Age. I mean, if they're creationists or not. And all scientists, creationists or not, agree at least one major ice age lasted about 1,000 years. And all scientists, creationists or not, agree that this ice age, this major one, only covered part of the Earth. And all seem to agree that at least one major ice age ended slowly. Now listen, here's what's really exciting about this. The facts of the ice age do correlate beautifully with what the Bible says about the Great Flood. Now, as a quick refresher on the flood, the Bible teaches that the whole world was flooded because God chose to destroy the wicked man he had created. Boy, there's a tough lesson, but God hates sin. Now, he wanted to destroy everything except for Noah, whom he found to be a righteous man. Oh, that's a beautiful foreshadowing of salvation, which would come through Jesus Christ. Well, during the flood, the earth not only was overrun with water because of rain. Yes, we've all heard the part about the rain. But the earth also was busted up from the depths of the sea by catastrophic forces. Genesis 7:11 describes it. It says, and I quote, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened," end quote. Now, I admit there is some controversy over exactly what this means. Some speculate that there was a water vapor or some canopy of sorts that maybe collapsed when the windows of heaven were opened. And I admit, if we have that part of the story clearly understood or not, here's what we know. The earth did go through great changes as a result of the flood. And one of those changes is that it grew colder. That's what water does. It cools things off. Even a first grader knows that. Now, it is thought that so much water was frozen during the Ice Age that more land was exposed, thus creating land bridges for man to walk on and to migrate to all corners of the world. That is, once the world was repopulated. That theory certainly helps explain the presence of ancient people in the Americas. They didn't sail there. They were able to walk. Well, just so you know, in the Mystery of History, students are going to see the following chapters in this exact order. They're going to learn of creation, then Adam and Eve, then Jubal and Tubal-Cain, who actually show the intelligence of early man. Then they'll learn about Noah and the flood, and then the Ice Age, because I believe the Ice Age occurred as a result of the flood and that man was an eyewitness to it. It's no wonder there are numerous cultures that have a flood story in their history. Okay, moving along, picture a timeline. Let's fly through some significant Bible events. So at the close of the Ice Age, Abraham was raised out of Ur. Joseph was made a slave in Egypt. That was because of his jealous brothers. And Moses was born to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. I'm going to assume that you're more familiar with those stories, so I won't elaborate on them here. But I do want to look at Egypt after the Exodus. So story number 3 would be titled Amenhotep IV, Nefertiti, and King Tut. The dates for this story, 1353 to 1333 BC. Now, as I'm sure you know, Egypt was one of the richest, one of the most powerful ancient civilizations that ever existed. But let's focus on one pharaoh and his wife. That would be Amenhotep IV and Nefertiti. You know, you've probably seen pictures of Nefertiti, at least pictures of statues of Nefertiti. She appeared to be a beautiful woman. There's a classic statue of her wearing a very large flat headpiece. As a matter of fact, I use that imagery on my website to advertise for Volume 1. Well, listen, what makes the couple unique, this Amenhotep and Nefertiti, was their faith. Where almost all the pharaohs before them had been worshipers of many gods, and the pharaohs after them, Amenhotep and Nefertiti, they worshipped only one god. Now, they named him Aten, and he was represented by either a sun disk, or sometimes they referred to him as Ra, the sun god. Now, Amenhotep's theology was certainly different from the Hebrews, but this pharaoh was monotheistic, believing in one god only. And the reason I find this story so intriguing is because Amenhotep may have been influenced by Moses and the Exodus. Consider this. Amenhotep IV lived about 1353 BC, and by then Joshua had already taken Jericho. And though it's not been proven, Amenhotep's grandfather, who was Amenhotep II, he may have been one of the two pharaohs who lived through the Exodus. Some think, in fact, that Thutmose was the pharaoh under which the Exodus began, and that perhaps Amenhotep II was the one who experienced the plagues. Now, please know, before I go any further, certainly some theorize that Ramses was the pharaoh of the Exodus. We don't know for sure. The chronology of Egyptian history is pretty distorted, so there's many conflicting theories. But back to our story. So if Amenhotep II, all right, the grandfather, if he was the pharaoh of the Exodus, then according to the Bible, his firstborn son would have died from the plague, right? Well, we do know that it was Thutmose IV, a later Thutmose, who reigned after Amenhotep II. But he was not the pharaoh's chosen heir, nor was he his son. How Thutmose IV reigned has a little mystery to it. Maybe the plague had something to do with it. Now, just in case I've completely confused you, we know that Amenhotep IV, the first one I was talking about, the husband of Nefertiti, he reigned later after Thutmose IV, possibly two generations after the Exodus. All to say, it makes you wonder, if they were monotheistic for having heard of the Exodus, wow, how powerful is that? Did Amenhotep IV hear stories of the frogs and the locusts and the blood-red Nile? Or what about his wife? You know, we don't even know for sure if Nefertiti was an Egyptian. We're not sure if she was a full-blooded Egyptian. The reason we wonder is that there are some large murals that show Amenhotep expressing affection toward Nefertiti, perhaps to indicate theirs was not an arranged marriage, but maybe one that was came together out of love. So if perhaps it was not arranged, maybe she was of a different nationality. Who knows where she was from or what influences had been in her past. Regardless, the two, they were serious enough about their one God that they moved the capital of Egypt and they built new temples. And when they did, they chiseled off the names of other gods. They fired a few priests. That's because it was bad business for the priests when Amenhotep found no more use for the sacrifices, at least to hundreds of different gods. Well, our dear Amenhotep and Nefertiti, they didn't do so well with having sons. They tried numerous times. They had all daughters. But one of their daughters married a young man who the world would know as King Tut. Now, Tut may have been Amenhotep's son through another wife. It's a little unclear. But what most people don't know is that King Tut practiced the same monotheistic religion as Amenhotep. You see, his original name was Tutankhaten, not Tutankhamun. And Tutankhaten means beautiful in life as Aten. Remember, Aten was this alleged sun god. So some speculate that when Tut died at only 18, maybe he was murdered by those who didn't want him to perpetuate the one god faith of Amenhotep. Okay, it's not proven, but the number one suspect in the case of the murder of King Tut, or in his death, is a regent named I, that's spelled A-Y-E. We do know this. This is kind of juicy. Apparently, we have letters from King Tut's young bride. In these letters, she reveals she's scared for her life. Why is she scared? Maybe because, again, there's some murderous plot going along in the kingdom. But after Tut died, she wrote to another country for them to send her a husband to protect her. And then, this is unbelievable, but on his journey to Egypt to marry her, he was killed. Boy, that makes you wonder, what was going on? What kind of conspiracy was there? Maybe one day this mystery will be solved, certainly because they continue to test King Tut's corpse with modern CSI techniques. Poor guy, he's been tested on quite a bit. Well, moving along on our timeline. So while the Greeks were settling their internal affairs with a famous legend of the Trojan horse, the kingdom of Israel entered a new phase in their history. Now, they had already whined to have a king like their neighbors, but the Lord, he saw himself as their king, so that must have hurt. Nonetheless, he allowed them to have an earthly king with a warning that it wasn't a very good idea. The very first king you may know, that was King Saul. The second king was David. And the third king was his son, Solomon. Which leads us to our next story, story number 4. This will be titled, Israel Divides and Falls to Assyria. The date? It's about 925 BC and 722 BC. Solomon, getting back to him. He had, of course, been a great king most of his days. According to the Bible, he was the wisest and richest man to ever rule, but he disobeyed the Lord toward the end of his reign. He caved in to the whims of his many wives who followed false religions. For this offense and more, God told him his kingdom would be split in two, and it was just after he died. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, first took charge as king, but he was a tyrant. So 10 tribes of Israel rebelled against him, and they followed after another guy, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, these 10 tribes kept the name of Israel and the nickname of the Northern Kingdom, because literally, they were the more northern tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the two southern tribes, by the way, were Benjamin and Judah, and so nicknamed Judah. Now, I wish I could say that Jeroboam of the Northern Kingdom did a better job than Rehoboam the tyrant in the south, but he didn't. Of all the crazy things, Jeroboam concocted an altar of golden calves for the Israelites to worship at, because the temple in Jerusalem, well, it was no longer available to them. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom under Rehoboam. You would think that the people had learned something from the Exodus about building golden calves. Like, hello, did they not remember Moses coming down from the mountain and smashing those tablets when he found them dancing around golden statues? Or did they not watch the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Well, of course they couldn't, but oh, it is a good movie. Well, apparently not. They forgot that story. They built golden calves all over again. All to say, neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam did very good jobs at leading their people. And then the history of the divided kingdom soared on through other kings, some good, but most of them not so good. You see, even though God had sent prophet after prophet to Israel, they continued to sin. I suppose we can all relate to their stubborn nature. And the names of the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom, there was just 4. It was Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. And the Lord warned Israel, particularly through Hosea, that they would be carried away to Assyria, one of their bloodthirsty neighbors, if they did not repent. Well, what actually happened was that in 722 BC, 27,290 Israelites were attacked and were deported by Assyria, just as foretold. They were forced to leave their homes, much like refugees. They have been nicknamed the Lost Tribes of Israel because they never recovered from being conquered. After Israel was deported to Assyria, Jews from then on in history always referred to those of the southern kingdom from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Jews, Judah, you see the connection. Do you wonder ever how the Lord felt about seeing his people, his precious chosen people of Israel, deported, dispersed, and homeless? Well, if you're one to wonder about that, reread the book of Hosea thinking just about that. It's like a window into the heart of God. Hosea 11:1 reads this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I taught Ephraim," the 10 tribes were nicknamed Ephraim, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." So friends, that's how God feels about the people he loves. And like Israel, I'm afraid we can easily take that for granted. Now it's time to completely shift gears on our timeline and look to the east. So while Daniel was praying in the lion's den and Aesop was writing his fables in Greece, there lived a man named Siddhartha Gautama. You may better know him as Buddha. So this story is Buddha, who by date is about 563 BC, and Confucius, who we'll find at about 551 BC. Now, I find Buddha is a very interesting figure in history. He was probably born in Nepal, though at the time it was part of India. He grew up very wealthy. He was the son of a Raja or ruler. He was a bit spoiled. He was protected within the walls of his home. So when he left those walls as a young man, he found real life to be terribly disturbing. It was so disturbing to him that he set off on a soul-searching journey to try to reconcile these new evils he came to know. Because prior to this leaving of his own homeland, he had never seen such famine, poverty, or disease. And let's be honest, those are all difficult topics to make sense of. Well, at one point in his journey, Siddhartha, he reckoned himself to sit under a tree until he figured out the meaning and purpose of life. And after 7 days, he claims he felt satisfied and, in fact, enlightened. He changed his name to Buddha, which means enlightened one. Did you know, though, that Buddha never claimed to be divine, nor did he claim to forgive sin? He really just wanted to make the world a better place. His ideas have come down through history in what is called the Eightfold Path. They're humanistic principles to live by. They certainly ought to make people better. In and of themselves, the principles are good ones. They basically deal with an incredible amount of self-denial. But according to scripture, they fail to get to the heart of the matter, which is that man cannot reconcile his own sin. Nope. It takes divine intervention for that. But speaking of divine, it was Buddha's followers after his death. They're the ones who began to raise him to a divine status. They worshiped his grave. They created images of him because they loved him. Of great significance, it was Buddha who broke down the caste system that had been unfair. I think it's valuable for Christians to understand what it is that draws people to faiths other than ours. Certainly, it is the compassion of Buddha that I think has attracted so many to follow his ways. Now, in a very similar vein, there was Confucius. You know, he was doing much the same in China as Buddha was doing in India. He was equally disturbed at the corruption he found in China, particularly in the government. But I think of interest, he was far less religious than Buddha. He simply began to teach ideas that would make his country run more smoothly. He did have jealous rivals, and so he himself was kicked out of politics. He hit the countryside with his ideas, and he published his 5 classics near the end of his own life. I will say many of his ideas are commendable, though they are not inspired or divine. It was his followers who took his ideas to the extreme, making just about everything he ever taught as gospel truth, so to speak. Okay, let's peer again at our timeline. Elsewhere in the world, the Greeks beat the Persians in the Battle of Marathon. Esther pled for the lives of her people to her Persian husband king, and Alexander the Great conquered most of Europe while the Chinese began an amazing building project. That was the Great Wall of China. It was built under an egotistical ruler named Shi Huang Ti. He's the one that was buried with thousands of terracotta soldiers. You might see them now, at least replicas of them, if you ever go to P.F. Chang's. Oh, feel free to invite me. We'll call it a field trip. But speaking of egotistical individuals like Shi Huang Ti, we're going to move on to Cleopatra. She is story number 6, and the date would be 69 to 30 B.C. So I confess, this woman, Cleopatra, she absolutely intrigues me. Not because she's a good role model. No, she's not. She was actually quite ruthless. But I do find her ambition and her nerves of steel rather interesting. She not only knocked off a few family members to become the queen of Egypt, but she attached herself, romantically so, to Julius Caesar, the most powerful man in Rome, in hopes of taking over the known world. And you know what? They just about did. Can't you picture these two? They are like the first sinister comic book couple, right? Who wants to take over the world. I mean, he has power, she has wealth. But as you might know, Julius Caesar was assassinated on the windy Ides of March in 44 BC. What then was Cleopatra to do? Well, it didn't take her too long to attach herself to another Roman who was serving in the triumvirate, or the threesome that ruled over Rome. And that man was Mark Antony. He actually married Cleopatra, and when he did, he dressed in complete Egyptian fashion. Oh, that turned the stomachs of the Romans. They wondered about him, and Antony was greatly despised. Well, the fate of these two is a rather famous one. Julius Caesar's great-nephew, Octavian, well, he came after Antony and Cleopatra in the famous Battle of Actium. In this sea battle, it appeared that Cleopatra retreated in her ships, and Antony fled after her, which was a big mistake. When Antony appeared to flee a battle scene like a coward to chase the woman he loved, well, he lost all respect from his men, and Octavian followed him to Egypt and hunted him down. Now, the rest of the story, it reads like Romeo and Juliet. I mean, supposedly Antony thinks Cleopatra is dead when he gets to Egypt, and he tries to kill himself. But before he dies, he learns she is alive, and he's taken to the side of Cleopatra, where he allegedly dies in her arms. Cleopatra knows she's doomed. A romance with Octavian? Nope, that's not going to pull her out of this mess. Legend says, though it's not entirely clear, that she and her attendants poisoned themselves to death with the venom of an asp. What saddens me about this story, seriously, is that Cleopatra died just 31 years before Jesus Christ was born. And I so wonder, had she stayed alive, what would she have thought of this Jewish carpenter who said, "Deny yourself and follow me"? Jesus was offering an eternal kingdom. And I wonder if that promise would have made any sense to her. She certainly was driven by the idea of making the strongest kingdom on earth. So what would she have thought? Well, after Cleopatra's death, Octavian, he became the first emperor of Rome. And in memory of his great uncle, who was Julius Caesar, he renamed himself. He would be Caesar Augustus. Remember that. Because after Caesar Augustus served some time, about 20 years, he did something that maybe any emperor might do. He ran a census. See if this sounds familiar. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Oh, friends, I'm pretty sure you know the rest of the story, which is our final one today. It is the story of Mary giving birth, God becoming a man. There's so many miracles here. But one amazing part of this census, as many of you know, is that it fulfilled prophecy. The census by Augustus Caesar is what led Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born there. That had been predicted 700 years earlier. We find it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Well, one of my favorite passages about the Messiah is this one. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John 1:14. You know, the word "dwelt" in that passage translates more accurately that he tabernacled among us. That takes us right back to the tabernacle of the wilderness, where God was with his people as a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. Oh, friends, really, there are few mysteries more profound than the incarnation of the God of the universe. You know, the prophets predicted it. The angels proclaimed it. And then the perfect life that Jesus lived, well, it gave testimony to his divine nature. But ultimately, it's the resurrection that tells the rest of the story. It's defeating death on our behalf. that we might live. That is the mystery revealed. The mystery of history is that he has a plan. It's woven. It's there throughout every story ever told of good and evil. The plan of redemption and God revealing himself that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, friends, I do hope you know that plan well. And thank you so much for letting me share it with you through this historic journey of ancient times. You know, every one of these stories is in The Mystery of History, Volume 1, and many, many more. These are stories we desperately need to preserve for future generations. Listen, if I can teach this little portion in half an hour or so, you can do the whole course in a school year. So go, my friends, teach, teach for the glory of God. And until we meet again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. For the sake of the mystery, I'm Linda LaCour Hobar.
Thank you for listening to the Mystery of History podcast with Linda LaCour Hobar. For more information on our curriculum or for additional resources like games, video lectures, and self-paced courses, visit themysteryofhistory.com, a one-stop shop for chronological, Christian, complete world history for all ages.